First Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to, Lord willing, move on next time, next Lord's Day, to the next chapter. So you want to end up on this first chapter. I'm going to read for you again from verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God, 9 days praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Furthermore, we'll go into chapter 4. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and please God, so ye ought to abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus. Now, as we've looked at this passage of Scripture, we've spent some time here in these last verses and seen the prayer. And I read to you this morning. We made reference, I think last week or maybe the week before, to that prayer that's contained in Philippians, that we actually read in the first chapter, that Paul prayed that the Philippians and all Christians, that their love may abound more and more in knowledge and judgment. And it's the same idea here, where he's praying that their love may increase and abound, using similar words that speak to us of the idea of overflowing as a stream overflows. They would increase. And we recognize, as we began this these last few verses several weeks ago, we have to see that in the general context of what he's written and what he's about to write, as he moves from the highly doctrinal to apply that doctrine in chapter 4. Furthermore, then we beseech you, he's not coming to the end of the letter, but he's coming to use those doctrinal and doctrinal things and apply them in many practical ways, that the apostle was seeking to mend, or as we read, perfect, to mend the nets of those gaps they had in their faith, not their belief or their trust, their subjective faith in the Lord, for they had that, and he commended them for it, and he does so throughout the first chapter, and we looked at that, and he really is doing it in the second chapter by commending them and seeking to encourage them. But to make up because of the lack of time that he had with them, and that's one of the reasons he sent Timothy as a messenger to hear how they were doing, to direct and to the deficiency of their faith or their belief. The things he was not able to cover, he now sought to cover, particularly as it deals with not only what they believe, but the outworking of those beliefs. Of course, we looked at that, and we'll notice that more today as we focus on that last phrase. But all that is seen in that prayer as he commends them to God, that God would establish them and secure them. It wasn't Paul, it wasn't even the ministry of Paul, though it was Paul and the ministry of Paul that God used as a means or an instrument to bring them by the Holy Spirit to faith, and would use them and use his letters to encourage them and instruct them. Yet we're dependent upon the Lord. It's the Lord who did the work. It's the Lord who is our Redeemer. And so, Lord, who by the Holy Spirit is the one who effectually calls us and transforms us and renews us and gives us the grace and the ability to believe. It's the Lord who maintains and adopts us. It's the Lord who sanctifies us. It's the Lord through His Spirit who preserves us marvelously. We read that. We read that. One of the most terrific verses. I'm sure you notice it right away. So many people find comfort and hope from in Philippians when Paul speaks about the confidence that he had. He wasn't confident in his own ability or the ability so much of the Philippians themselves, but was confident of the Lord. The Lord would perform, you know, His work to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we have here. That's what we have here in this prayer that the Apostle Paul utters for the believers here, these new believers at Thessalonica, and for all of us, that the Lord would strengthen us in holiness. Sanctification always follows justification. And the Bible tells us, and we have read it before and looked at it, that without holiness no man will see the Lord. But that's not a inscription or an exhortation or a command that calls our attention that the work of grace is the work of man or is a cooperative work of man, because salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. But it does remind us that the Christian life is called as a race and a warfare and a great battle. And those whom God calls by His grace, who God elects in Christ, He elects them. And we notice that from Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us as he blesses and praises God who hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And what does he tell us in that next verse? That we would be holy. We read that again in Ephesians, that marvelous, beautiful little phrase after we have some practical application of the work of God in our hearts in relationship of husbands and wives and wives husbands. And we made reference to that beautiful verse that comes at the end of that verse, really, in Ephesians chapter 4, when it tells us Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. What a marvelous verse itself. You could speak of it and meditate on it for hours and days and weeks. And then it goes on to tell us, of course, goes on to tell us, and it agrees clearly with that verse I just quoted from the first chapter. God has a plan for His people that they would worship and serve Him all the days of their life. As Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, declared in Luke chapter 1 by the Holy Spirit, in righteousness and holiness. God has a plan. He separates us from sin and the wrath and curse of God through the redemption of Christ Jesus, in order that we would be a people for His own possession, zealous of good works, the Bible tells us. And so this is what Ephesians tells us when we read further. When Christ gave Himself, He loved the church and He gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. You know, we read over in the great book of Hebrews, which we studied so long ago in the 10th chapter, about the work of Christ on our behalf, when it tells us so beautifully in that 14th verse about the substitutionary atonement and the unique work of the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfilling all that the Old Testament sacrificial service of the tabernacle and the temple typified as it looked forward to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, where it tells us, for by one offering, he who knew no sin, Paul tells us in Corinthians, was made sin for us, what? That we would be made the righteousness of God in him. For by one offering he hath perfected, Jesus Christ hath perfected forever, them that are sanctified. So there's a real saying, and we're going to look at that, Lord willing, when we get into the next chapter. Chapter 4, and it begins the verse that I didn't read to you in verse 3, 4-3, when Paul tells us this is the will of God, even our sanctification. Those who are justified will be sanctified. There's a sense that we have been sanctified, a definite sanctification, but there's a sense that we'll continue to be sanctified. As Peter called in his beautiful epistle and reminded us from quoting from the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus, be ye holy as he is holy, as God is holy. That we should and we will reflect God's holiness in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Work out your own salvation. We'll read that in the book of Philippians, recognizing it's not us who work for our salvation or that we merit or contribute anything in salvation or to salvation. We dealt with that certainly in Galatians. But he's telling us that the work would be, the work of God would be evidenced. The Christians have a new character, have a new life, and they're giving witness, and of course it is God who works in us to do his good pleasure. So we won't be sanctified, and we can't be sanctified without the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus, in one of the most marvelous prayers recorded for us in the Gospel of John, as he prays for his immediate disciples, and he prays for all of us who believe on him through their word, through the word of God, he's praying for us, that we will be sanctified. And of course, he instructs us the means, God appoints a means to, he will accomplish his end, but he does so through means. He does it through the presence and the working of the Holy Spirit. But he says that, John 17:17. It's easy to find, easy to look at. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is true. So the chief end. So Paul is writing to these early believers. He was wrenched from them because of opposition of the pagans and the Jews, that he had to flee the city. He only had very limited time. And then he sends Timothy back with a message of encouragement, and he would hear how they were doing. Well, they were doing well as can be with the limited that they had. They certainly turned to the Old Testament, but they had discrepancies and they need to learn more. And so Paul's writing them, and he's writing them in light of, and this is really what I'm getting to, with all the other things that we have said and will continue to say as we, of course, make our way into the next chapter and through this epistle and speak about the importance and necessity of sanctification. And he writes here in verse 13, ends up, we've looked at all the other verses and the various words in there, to the end that he, God, may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Now notice what the focus of this is. Even though they were young believers, they were new believers, they had the basics about the grace of God and the work of Christ, and certainly they left them with the scriptures of the Old Testament. They could look at the Old Testament and see Christ prophesied in it. And then, of course, as the Word of God is being written in the New Testament through the Holy Spirit, they received it as it was, and we looked at that, so not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in them that believe. What a beautiful verse. He's looking to, and we mentioned this several weeks ago when we began all this, that one of the focuses of this epistle was on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was one of the foundational things they were made aware of, though they needed more information regarding it, and we see that they'll get that information. They get that information in the first chapter, they get it in the second chapter, they get it in the third chapter, and they'll especially get it in the fourth chapter, and then of course they'll get more of it when we turn to, Lord willing, if we ever get there, to 2 Thessalonians, more about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in every chapter, particularly at the end of the chapters, the apostle by the Holy Spirit speaks of the next great event and the plan and the purpose of God, which is the focal point of the consummation of the ages at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, in the first part, the first chapter of the book of Acts, as he ascended into heaven, remember his teaching in the book of John, it was necessary for him to take his rightful place at the right hand of his heavenly Father as God, but as God and man, to be a great intercessor and high priest. John speaks of it so beautifully in 1 John, his epistle, when he reminds us of the forgiveness of sins and how God is gracious to his people and loving to his people as we continue to live a life of repentance and seek forgiveness of our weakness and our sin and our disobedience, that he alone, for God alone, is the only one who can forgive sins and does forgive sins in Christ Jesus. And he is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins. And then it leads on from the first chapter to the second chapter, and it points to the only advocate that we need, and a better advocate no man has ever had. Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is ever at the Father's right hand, reminding him, though he needs not a reminder in that he knows all things, that if we are weak and we sin and we go astray and we fail to do the things we've commanded to do and do the things we've been commanded not to do, remind us, you know, that's sin, God granting us repentance and faith as we're trusting in Christ provides for us now and through eternity in the forgiveness of sins. And of course, I refer to Acts when the disciples are looking at Jesus going up into heaven, his ascension, and the word of promise comes back. And of course, this happens, and it's necessary for it to happen. It's a prerequisite to happen before the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. It was necessary for Christ to go away to heaven in order for him to send the Holy Spirit in his place upon the church, so that they could be witnesses and have power to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and to the othermost parts of the earth. And a promise came from the heavenly voice, from the angels, saying, you know, in verse 11, the same Jesus who they knew, who was crucified, buried, and rose again, this same Jesus who goes into heaven will return in like manner as you've seen him go to heaven. And that is one of the comforts and hopes of God's people in every age. And Paul deals with it all the way through this first epistle. We looked at it in chapter 1, in the end of chapter 1, when he thanks God, verse 9 and 10, that they show what manner of entering in the power of the gospel, the power of grace we had unto you, how ye turned, there's repentance, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait. We looked at that word wait, and there are other references in Scripture, to wait with expectation, to wait with hope and the joy, the wait for his Son from heaven, whom raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come, their judgment to come. And Jesus's return, the Lord Jesus's return from heaven, reminds us of the justice and the judgment that God will bring upon those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will tell us that in this first chapter of the second epistle of the book of Thessalonians. But it reminds us that we should expect the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and look for it in hope. The end of the second chapter, verse 19, Paul speaking about the opposition and the devices of Satan that would seek to hinder him from doing his work. But we have to look at the reality in opposition that Satan is active. But we look to God, who is God, and Satan cannot do anything that he has not been permitted or instructed or allowed to do. For what is our hope? Verse 19. What is our hope? What is our joy? Our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? What's it looking forward to? The ultimate that the Lord will performed. And we see it in verse 13. And then, of course, we see it again at the end of the third chapter. Verse 16, 17, where the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with it. Now we're going to say, and I fear like most of my sermons, we never get to the end. We can see from this verse, that I'm looking at verse 13, that the Lord is coming with his saints. Those who are, remember, saint is based on the same word, holy, set aside. Sanctify, they're all based on the same, the word, the root word. These are those who are consecrated. What would happen, these Christians wanted to know, if they died before the Lord came, because they had the instruction the Lord was coming? What would happen to the Old Testament saints? And so this verse, really, when we get to it and end it, it is in conformity to, and as we move into chapter 4, particularly verse 14, complements and further instructs them on this, that the Christians, the believers who die, the saints, whether they've died in the Old Testament waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting God and the ordinances that God gave them through the tabernacle and the temple that all signified, of course, the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in the Lord. And these believers, some of them, and they're all dead now. They're all dead. And any and all believers who die before the coming Lord, they didn't know when the Lord was going to come, though they were being taught general principles. And no man knows when he will come. But the truth and the firm conviction and the hope and the joy of his coming is the consummation of God's plan for his people. That sin will be wiped away forever. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And those who've died in the Lord, those who believe, notice verse 14, chapter 4. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep. Those who've died in Jesus will God bring with him. See, Christ is coming back, and when he comes, he'll come with his Old Testament saints, and he'll come with all those in the New Testament and from the New Testament on who die in him and believe in him. They're not going to be left out. There's nobody in Christ. There's none of the elect in all the ages that are left out of the plan and the purpose of God in Christ Jesus as he brings his will and his purpose and plan, gathering together in the fullness of the dispensation of times all that are in heaven and that are in earth, you say. This conforms to that little scripture that we have in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, remember, after the faith chapter? And there's a comparison and a contrast between the Old Testament, what's seen in the heavenly Jerusalem and the heavenly Zion. And he's picturing here in chapter 12 and verse 22, but ye are come, that is in Christ Jesus and the reality of the gospel, on the Mount Zion. Not the Old Testament Mount Zion, and not the Old Testament tabernacle, but for that which they represented physically and externally as they looked to the heavenly and the pattern of heaven. But ye come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem is of no value whatever, except that its past history speaks to us of the Old Testament people and David and their hope in God, and God who set them aside and looked to Christ. It's a picture of the heavenly, the eternal. And to an innumerable company of angels. And here's the verse. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the just men made perfect. The spirits, their souls. Those in the Old Testament and those in the New Testament who've died in Christ and gone to heaven. And they're beyond sin. They're beyond death. They're beyond tears. In their souls, they're perfect. They've been glorified. But of course, there will be a day, and Paul deals with that, you know, when we get into the fourth chapter and when we get into the next epistle, he deals with that. Those who have gone before, they're not going to be let out of the great event. The Christians who are upon the earth are anticipating and waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They, in a moment, their spirits will be reunited with their bodies. And their souls and their bodies reunited will come with the Lord. Say, the Lord comes. Say, the Lord comes with His saints. And that's a great comfort for the believers who have known other believers. Maybe it was their parents or their grandparents or their brothers or their sisters who have gone on, that together we might be comforted. The last chapter, look at chapter 5, speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 23, as Paul prays a blessing on the believers. He says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless." Who's preserving? It's God preserving us. It's the Holy Spirit who's in us and among us, who's preserving us, who makes us persevere unto. The same thing that Paul was saying, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it." Until what? To the end. When is the end? Not just the end of our own life when we die, which will no doubt come probably before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't know. But at His coming in the consummation, when salvation will come to its glorious, the end, which is really the beginning of eternity and the new heaven and the new earth. Now this is all, and I'm done. This is all written in the context, step back a minute, to what I said a couple weeks ago, and what I said from the scripture, and what I just said at the beginning of this sermon. We're to see our whole salvation in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that has practical applications. Paul writes, and I leave you with this. We won't go any further. We'll develop this later, Lord willing. I leave you with Paul's epistle to Titus in the second chapter. And he speaks in the second chapter in verse 11 about the glorious grace of God that have brought salvation to His people, teaching us, verse 12, now notice this, very practical, talking about our life as Christians, our sanctification, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, how should we live? We should live soberly. We should live soberly, not drunken with ourselves and selfish, and drunken with the affairs and philosophies of this world, but live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And look at the next verse. This command, this exhortation, is seen in light, and is crouched in light of what? The hope and comfort for the believer of the second coming. And it's a reminder to us, out of gratitude and thanksgiving for the grace, love, and mercy of God, we ought to live as He would have us live, by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That we could, whether we eat or we drink, we should glorify God. Not living to ourselves or living for ourselves, as Paul would tell us, "For me to live is Christ." Yes, eh? For me to live is Christ. So he has this exhortation in light of the next verse. Looking for that blessed hope. It's a joy. It's a crown, it's a comfort, it's a hope, it's a reality to us. At what? At the glorious appearing of the great God. Christ is God, Jesus is God. And our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us, the plan and purpose of God, from all iniquity. This is our salvation. And purify, say, unto himself a particular, a people for his possession, zealous of good works. See how all of it works together? This all beautifully fits together. All the Bible fits together. You can't take away one doctrine, one phase, one chapter, one verse from the other, because it all fits together. It's all built upon each other. Exodus is built on Genesis. The New Testament is built on the Old. The epistles are built on the... They all fit together perfectly. Because it's not our religion. It's not man's ideas. It's God's ideas. It's God's word. It's God's salvation. It's God's work in and through us. And to him, and to him alone, we owe thanksgiving and praise. Give unto God in worship and service the glory that's due unto his name. Everything's due unto him. For he has given and given and given and given. I read that verse that I've read so many times at the end of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 1, verse 1, that no flesh should glory in his presence at the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. Where's the glory? But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let's pray.